For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And there's a lot of familiar verses in Philippians. There's probably a lot of ideas that we've heard a lot in verses that we're familiar with. We've probably heard a lot, maybe even memorized. Well, verse 6 is probably one of those verses. It's a verse that has a very encouraging promise that God, who began a good work in us, will complete it. He will perfect it until the day of Christ. And that's a very encouraging promise to us. And as I was thinking about verse 6, I was reminded of something that C.S. Lewis said. In his book, Mere Christianity, he used an illustration that fits well with verse 6. And so in that book, Mere Christianity, he said, imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he is doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You know that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards, you thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage. But he is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. And that illustration shows this promise of verse 6 very well, because God, for us as believers, God's begun a good work, but he's also going to complete that good work. And as God works in that, the completion of that good work, which often we call sanctification. In salvation, God saves us from our sins, but then in sanctification, God is working to conform us to the image of Christ. He's changing our way of thinking, our way of living, so that we would reflect who Christ is. It's what it means to be sanctified. That's what it means back up in verse 2, or in verse 1, to be a saint. To be a saint is to be set apart, to be sanctified. Well, in salvation, God does set us apart for Christ, but in sanctification, he's changing our lives so that we would look different. And so he's working to sanctify us. And in Lewis's illustration, sometimes as we see God working in our lives, it makes sense to us. We might know those things needed to change. We might know those things needed to happen. But then other times, God begins to work in our lives in ways we don't expect. And perhaps that we actually didn't really want him to change. And yet we have the very encouraging promise, God will complete that good work. Even if it's unexpected for us or not what we would have planned, God's work is good, and he will complete that work. And so we see that encouraging promise in verse 6 and some other encouraging and hopeful things Paul says in verses 7 and 8. And then in verses 9 through 11, Paul prays for some of those things. The things that he prays for is some of how God is going to complete that good work. There are things that God's going to be doing in their lives that they then need to be living out. And so as we see that, we see God working in us, and he will finish that work, but then he calls us to live faithfully according to how he's called us to live. And so we need God's help as we pursue the sanctification that he's laid out for us. And so as we look at verses 6 through 11, we're going to see two main ideas. We're going to see the hope for the Philippians in verses 6 through 8, and then we're going to see Paul's prayer for the Philippians in verses 9 through 11. And so if we look first at that hope, Paul has very solid, very sure hope for the future and a good future for the Philippians, and we see that in the promise of verse 6. Like I said, that promise should encourage us. It should encourage us that God's going to complete the good work that he started. Well, when does that good work start? God began a good work. When did he do that? Well, he does that in salvation. Even before we were saved, God began that work of salvation to provide salvation for us, to save us. And so before we loved him, he loved us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ provided the opportunity of salvation, but then God also leads us to salvation. In John 12, Christ, speaking of being crucified, when he uses the expression being lifted up, but he says, when I'm lifted up, I'll draw all people to myself. In John 16, when he promised the Holy Spirit would come, he said, one of the things the Holy Spirit would do is convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Holy Spirit convicts. The Holy Spirit draws people to Christ. And then in salvation, God works to provide it, but then in salvation, when we believe on Christ, God saves us. God forgives our sin. God gives us eternal life. God takes us out of the kingdom of darkness, puts us into the kingdom of Christ. God gives us the Holy Spirit to indwell us as the guarantee, as the earnest of the inheritance that he's provided. So God begins that good work in salvation, and that's a very good thing for us. And then God will also complete that good work. As we see the spiritual life, the salvation that God gives to us, that should encourage us. God's going to finish what he's done. But as we think about this promise, it should encourage us, but there are two important ideas we have to remember. One of them is that this is an ongoing work. Verse 6 says God will complete the work, he will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. It's a long work, it's an ongoing work, it's not an instant process. And so as we go throughout our lives, we're not going to reach a point of perfection before we get to heaven. And we might realize that. We might acknowledge, okay, yeah, I know I'm not going to be perfect before heaven, but sometimes we see God work in our lives, we see God change us, and we can then get comfortable with where he's brought us to. Well, we also don't get to a point where we say, okay, I'm not perfect yet, but I'm doing well now. I can kind of drift, I can kind of coast, and God will finish the work when I get to heaven. No, it's a work that God's going to be doing all throughout our lives. Even if we get comfortable, even if he's taking care of the things that we struggled with, that we wanted his help with, God's going to complete that good work. And that's where Lewis's illustration of a house is very helpful for us. Because he says at the beginning, fixing the drains, fixing the leaking roof, we understand why those things need to be done. Sometimes when we ask God to work in our lives, and as God begins to work in our lives, we understand what he's doing. Perhaps it's a sin that we struggle with that we recognize is wrong. It causes difficulties for us. It causes problems. And so we want God's help to help us with that sin. Or perhaps we have a fear, something we're afraid of, and we want God to help us. Or we have a weakness, not necessarily a sinful thing, but we're weak in an area, and we want God to help us there. And so we understand why God's doing that work. But in Lewis's illustration, then God begins to work in that house in ways we didn't expect. And sometimes we might have sin that we struggle with, but yet we want to hold on to it. And we don't want God to take that away from us. Or perhaps it's not sin in particular, but perhaps it's priorities in life. We can have different priorities in life. We can chase after a lot of different things, and there can be good things that are good that we set our attention on, that we might pursue those priorities, and there's nothing wrong and sinful in those particular things in themselves, and yet if we make those things more important than what God has, they do become wrong. And so we can struggle with our priorities like that, where we might be comfortable pursuing those things, even justifying it, saying, well, this isn't wrong in itself, it is a good thing. And yet God has something better that he wants us to be focused on. And it's even in those areas, God is going to complete that good work. God's going to do what he is planning to do. And so sometimes he might work in our lives in ways that we don't expect, and yet it is still a good work. It's still a good work. It's work he's going to complete, but it is an ongoing process. He is going to keep working in our lives even when we get comfortable. Even while we get where we think we're doing pretty well, God's going to keep working in our lives. And so we need to keep that in mind. We need to remember that we need patience. We need endurance. It is a long process. We also need submission. We need to be willing to submit to God's plan. Whereas God works in us, as God leads us, as God is changing us, even if it's in ways we didn't expect, we still need to submit to what God has for us. And so we need to remember it's an ongoing work. But also, second, it should make us a people that are oriented towards the future. We're not just focused on now. We're not just focused on today. We look to the future. We look to eternity. We recognize God does have something better. God will complete this work in the future. There is something better in the future. This life is not all that there is. Now, what does that not mean? Does not mean that we just sit around complaining about how difficult life is or how bad the world has gone and just looking forward to the future and wasting life away that God's given to us now, just saying, can't wait for something better. Doesn't mean that. But what it does mean is as we live our lives today, our life should be centered around that future that God has for us. And that's why later on in chapter 3, towards the end of the chapter, Paul's going to remind the Philippians, Well, your citizenship is in heaven. Pastor Jeremy had mentioned last week Philippi, a city in northern Greece in the region of Macedon. Philippi was a Roman colony. And as a Roman colony, they in that city, they had a lot of privileges that a lot of other cities didn't have. They didn't have to pay taxes. Many of the people there were Roman citizens. And so they had a lot of privileges, and they would take pride in that Roman citizenship. And yet Paul says to them, well, that's not your final goal. Your final goal is heaven. You have a citizenship in heaven. Let that future reality shape how you live now. And so here, verse 6 should greatly encourage us. God will finish the good work that he started. But it's an ongoing process, and so we need to live our lives focused on that future that God has for us. And so Paul reminds them of that hope in verse 6. And as he sees God's work and as he thinks on that hope, he also shows his own care for them. Again, verses 7 and 8 says, "For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." Verses 7 and 8 show his care and concern for them, but in the beginning of verse 7, he says, it's right for me to think this way about you. Well, what way? Well, he's actually summing up verses 3 through 6. So in verse 3, when he thanked God in all his remembrance of them, he was right to do that. In verse 4, when he prays for them, and not just prays, but with joy. They brought joy to his life even as he's praying for them. It's right for him to pray. It's right for him to be joyful. In verse 5, as he recognizes their participation in the New American Standard, their fellowship, their joining in the gospel, working with Paul, their partnership in the gospel in verse 5, it's right for him to think this way because of that. In verse 6, that encouraging promise, God will complete that good work that he started. It's right for him to be confident that God will complete that good work. Well, why? Why is he so confident in that? Well, he's confident in that because he's clearly seen God working in their lives. I mean, how else do you explain? Here's Paul, a Jew who was a former Pharisee, very opposed to the message that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. Now Paul is traveling around as missionary, preaching to others, saying Jesus is the Messiah that the Jews have been looking for. He's the Christ. And he comes here to Greece, which Greek culture dominated much of that area, but then Philippi is a Roman city. There's a lot of Greek influence. There's a lot of Roman influence. Most of them are Gentiles. They're not Jews. They don't worship the God of the Old Testament. They were not looking for Messiah. They worshiped idols. And here's Paul that comes to that city preaching Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the only one who can save you from your sin. And pretty soon after that, he gets thrown into prison in Philippi. And then after he's released from prison, he does spend some time with the new believers there, but then he moves on, and in that region of Macedonia, he goes to Thessalonica, where he's persecuted, kicked out of the city. He goes to Berea, where he's persecuted, kicked out of the city. Humanly speaking, it doesn't look like things are going well for Paul. Humanly speaking, it looks like a lot of people are rejecting what he says. And yet this church in Philippi has received salvation. They have believed on Christ, and they've joined in partnership with Paul in the gospel. That even now he's actually in prison in Rome, and they've sent a gift to help him. Well, how do you explain that humanly? Why would they do that? There's not a human explanation. The obvious answer is God has been working. God's been working in them, and so as he looks back and considers their circumstances and yet sees their faithfulness to God, he knows God has begun this good work. It is evident in their lives, and because God's begun that good work, he knows God is going to complete that good work. And so it's right for him to think that way. It's right for him to be confident of that. And even now, while he's in prison, he has them on his heart. He longs for them with the affection of Christ. He cares very greatly for them. And as he said back up when he's speaking about praying for them in verse 4, he says he prays with joy. They did bring great joy to him. So he has a hope for them. He has a hope for their future that's very confident. And so they bring him joy. As I thought about those verses, I was reminded of what it says in 3 John. 3 John, just one chapter, but verse 4, John says, "I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in truth." John says, my greatest joy is to hear my children, he's speaking their spiritual children, those that he's ministered to, they're walking in truth. As we see Paul's care and concern for Philippians, and as we think of what John says about having no greater joy than seeing others walking God's truth, it makes a very natural question for us, what brings us joy? What brings us joy in life? If it's with work and a promotion or making good money or doing better, if it's in life, we get good things, we have the things that we desire, they're provided for us. We want a Nevada moose tag and we draw it, which I did not. But what brings us joy? It's Father's Day, even as we think of kids. With our kids, what brings us joy with them? Is it doing well in school or in sports or in music or whatever else? What should bring us the greatest joy is to hear of them walking in truth. That they would be loving God, that they would be following God. We often say we can see our priorities by how we spend our time. Pastor Young was here, he would often say that we make time for what's important to us. And so what we make time for is our priority. It's our time. It's what we spend time on. Well, what we find joy in also shows our priorities. The things that bring us the most joy, it shows that when it goes our way, that shows what's most important to us. We should find joy in God's work. We should find joy in God saving people and then God sanctifying people. Us, our family, fellow believers, finding joy, hearing of them walking in truth should bring us great joy. And so here Paul shows his care and his concern and his love for the Philippians by rejoicing in this promise that God has given to them. And so we see the hope of the Philippians, but let's look at the prayer as well. The final part of this introduction, verses 1 through 11, is the second part of the prayer. Back earlier in the section, he was thanking God for them, and he mentioned praying, but here he's going to give some specific things that he prayed for. Kind of paused in verses 6 through 8 to talk about that confidence, to talk about his care for them. Well, then verses 9 through 11, he's really giving a report of his prayer, telling them, these are things I consistently pray for. And yet as he prays for them, here in chapter 1, towards the end of chapter 1, but especially in chapters 2 through 4, he's also going to then exhort the Philippians to be living in those ways. Those two ideas do go very closely together. So if we look over to chapter 2, we see two things put together. Here in Philippians 2, verses 12 to 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who has work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Paul puts these two ideas together where he says, work out your salvation, for it's God that works in you. And we have to understand the idea of God working out us working out our salvation, and we'll look at more detail when we get into chapter 2, but just briefly, it's an expression that if we don't realize what Paul is saying, we might miss the point that he's actually making. He is speaking to believers, as St. Jeremy reminded us last week, because in chapter 1, verse 1, he says to all the saints in Christ Jesus. He's writing to believers. They are saints. They have been set apart. Chapter 1, verse 6, he's confident that God has begun that work in them. And so now in chapter 2, he's talking to them and he's saying, as believers, work out your salvation. He's not telling them, figure out if you're saved, receive the gift of salvation. He doesn't tell them, work for salvation. They are already saved. He's telling them, let it be worked out in every area of life. And so very much the idea we see in Sunday school where in our culture it's expected to have a separation between the secular and sacred. I'm trying to put those words together. Secular and sacred, where here's my sacred life. Yes, I can be a believer, but then when I go out in the secular world, I need to live a different way. Well, Philippians 2 is saying, no, it doesn't work that way. Our salvation should work its way out into every area of life. And so the more common phrase we might use is live out. Live out our salvation with fear and trembling. Let it be changing how we live. But that work of living out, working out our salvation in our lives, is not accomplished in our own strength. It's not something that we're going to do by ourselves because it's God that's working in us to will and to do for his good pleasure. And so when we come back to chapter 1, what we see Paul's prayer there it makes sense. Why is he praying for these things? And then, as Pastor Jeremy said last week, often the introduction has themes that are going to go throughout the book. The end of chapter 1 through chapter 4, he's going to exhort the Philippians and tell them to live according to some of these things that he's praying for. Why is he doing both things? They need God to work in them. And so he's praying that God would do those things and that God would complete the good work in them. But then he's also going to exhort them to live that way because they need to work out, live out their own salvation with fear and trembling. Or as the end of chapter 1 says, they need to live lives worthy of the gospel. And so there is God working in us to produce sanctification, but then he calls on us to be faithful to him. And we saw that in John 15. As Tom read in the scripture reading for us, where it told us that we should abide in Christ to bear fruit. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. So even as a believer, we need to be abiding in Christ to bear fruit, to live the way that God calls us to live, but then we do need to bear fruit. We do need to live the way that he wants us to. And so that's why we need God's help as we pursue the sanctification that he's laid out for us. And so that's why Paul is praying for these things. They need God's help, and these are things that God wants to be doing in their lives and wants to be changing. Well, let's look at the actual prayer. What specifically is Paul praying for? And we see some different things that he is praying for, and then he gives the goals. Why is he praying for these things? Well, here's the goals. Here's the results that should come. So again, verses 9 and 10. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more. That's one thing. He wants their love to abound in real knowledge and all discernment. As their love abounds, it should include a growth in knowledge and discernment so that you may approve the things that are excellent. As their love abounds, as they grow in knowledge and discernment, they can approve what is excellent. Why? In order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. So a couple things he prays for and then shows result. And in verse 11, he prays for one more thing and shows the result actually of everything. And so in the beginning of verse 9, he prays that their love would abound still more and more. In other words, they have been growing in love already. They have been growing in their love for God. They have been growing in their love for fellow believers. That's been seen in their gift to Paul, that they would send a gift to him while he's in prison in Rome, that they would send Epaphroditus to bring this financial gift to him in order to help him. They've shown love to him. And yet their love needs to abound more and more. Again, we see that idea of an ongoing process. Yes, God has grown them already, but God is working more and more and more in them to produce that love. And again, in John 15, in the scripture reading, Christ said to abide in him. Christ said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And how did he sum up that commandment, those commandments? He summed it up with, love one another as I have loved you. And so as we abide in Christ, as God calls us to bear fruit, one of the fruits that he is working in us is, as we'll see actually later in the passage, the fruit of righteousness, living rightly the way that he wants us to. And one summary of that is to love one another, to abound more and more. That, yes, we should already be loving our spouse, our kids, our parents, our siblings, fellow believers. We should already be loving them, but how can we love them more and more? How can we show that love to those around us? How can we show that love to those that are unlovable? Sometimes, especially perhaps an unbeliever we might not get along with, they have a different worldview, they have a different way of looking at the world, or personalities might be in conflict, we might not get along with them, and yet God tells us to love them. Or it shouldn't happen as often, but sometimes it does happen within a church, within a group of believers, where we don't get along with somebody else. And there's some conflict there. And we might look at them and say, they're unlovable. Sometimes they would probably say the same thing about us. But yet God tells us to abound more and more in love towards them. So how can we show love to those that are hard to love? And if we look at that and say, well, that's hard. Yes, it is hard. That's why we need God's help to do it. But that's hard. Why should I do that? Why should I show love to that person that's never shown it to me? Well, it's because God did it for us. Because God loved us before we loved him. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Because of what God's done for us, because of what we see in the gospel that God's done for us, that's why we show love to others, even when it's difficult. That's what it means to live a life worthy of the gospel. We see that kind of love even towards the unlovable in the gospel. Now God calls us to show that love to others as well. And that's why Paul prays for it here for the Philippians. It's a difficult thing. It's not something that comes naturally to us, but yet it's something that God calls us to, and so we need his help in order to do it. And so Paul prays that they would abound in love more and more, and that they would grow in real knowledge and all discernment. And the end of verse 9, they're growing that knowledge and discernment. In verse 10, so that they can approve the things that are excellent. As God works in us, as God sanctifies us, and we see this several times in Scripture said this way, God is taking us from, we were an unbeliever, now we're saved. He's declared us righteous because we've been given Christ's righteousness, but now he's working practically in our lives to sanctify us, to help us to live the way that he wants us to live. Well, as God is changing the way that we live, he's also changing the way that we think. That's why we're told to be renewed in the spirits of our mind. And so God is working in our minds to change us, to change the way that we think so that we can live rightly. And so we need to grow in knowledge and grow in discernment. And often when we think of growing in knowledge as a Christian, we think of growing in knowledge of God's word and who God is, and we certainly need to grow in those things. And we think of growing in a knowledge of right and wrong, that this is what's right, whether it's truth, and here's what's true and right, or this is the right way to live, or here is wrong, here is something that's in error, false teaching, or here is a wrong way of living. And so we need to learn the knowledge, the discernment between right and wrong. And again, Sunday school, that's what we're thinking about, competing worldviews, where there's a worldview, a right way of thinking according to Scripture, and there's a wrong way of thinking, that people have a way of thinking and looking at the world that doesn't line up with what God says. So God is changing us. He's growing us in knowledge so that we would think rightly to discern between right and wrong. And that is a major part of that growth. But there is another very important part. And that other very important part is growing in knowledge and discernment between what's better and best. And that's actually a little bit more Paul's emphasis here, because in verse 10 he says that you may approve the things that are excellent. Not just right contrasted with wrong, but the things that are excellent, a word for of the highest value. What is most valuable? What is most excellent? Even amongst good choices, what is actually best? Very often in life, we get distracted with a lot of good. We're busy people. There's a lot of things that call for attention, and there can be a lot of good things that call for attention. And yet we need God's knowledge, we need God's wisdom to know what is best, what is most excellent, what is most important. That again, thinking of priorities, I could pursue this in life. It's not wrong, it's not sinful, it can be a good thing, but yet here's something that's best, here's a better thing God wants me to pursue. And so Paul's praying for that growth in knowledge, for that growth in discernment for the Philippians, and certainly it's something that we need as well. And so thinking of that in application of abounding more and more in love. He prays that they would abound more and more in love, and that they would grow in their knowledge, their real knowledge and discernment, to approve what's most excellent. Well, growing their knowledge and their discernment to know the most excellent way to abound in love. And so in chapter 2, when he's going to say, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, gives the example of Christ, but tells them, consider others more important than yourselves, look out for their interests ahead of your own. There's a lot of ways we might do that. What's the best ways? What's the most effective ways to show love to others? In chapter 4, where he exhorts two ladies in the church that are having disagreements, he exhorts them to be at peace with one another, and he exhorts someone else in the church to help them make peace. Well, what is the best way to do that? What is the best way to show love to one another, to restore peace there? That's what they need knowledge. That's what they need discernment for. And so... we need to apply that wisdom, that knowledge, that discernment God gives to us, but we also should be praying for it. We should be seeking what God has for us. And so two things, the what of what Paul prays for, is to abound in love more and more, and to grow in all knowledge and discernment. Well, why? What's the goal of that? What's the goal of abounding in love? What's the goal of growing in knowledge and discernment and wisdom? Well, that's the end of verse 10. Be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. The goal of growing in knowledge, the goal of growing in love, is to be sincere and to be blameless. And he uses two particular words there. That word sincere, Philippians being written in Greek, a Greek word that's a compound word. It's the word for son and the word for judge put together. And it comes out as sincere. Why would sincere be sun-judged or judged by the sun? Well, that day they used a lot of pottery, and as they made pottery, there was a cheap type of pottery that was very heavy, that was very thick, that didn't look very pretty, but it didn't take much skill to make. And so a lot of people could make it, it could be made easily, and so it was very cheap. But then the expensive pottery, it was much thinner, and it was very often clear, so it could be seen through, and it took a lot more skill to make. And even if somebody was skillful in making that pottery, when they went to bake it in the oven to harden it, the heat still might make it crack. And if it cracked, it wasn't worth anything. It was pretty much worthless if their expensive piece of pottery that they put a lot of time into cracked and broke. And so a pottery maker that was dishonest would take a clear wax and fill in that crack. And it's flawed, but he tries to cover it with a clear wax to make it look good. Well, how do you know if it's sincere? How do you know if it actually is a valuable piece of pottery? Or how do you know if it has a crack in it, it's flawed, it's not what it presents itself to be? Well, that clear wax and the clear pottery was very hard to see unless you held it up to the sun. If you had a very bright light shining through it, then you could see the crack in it. And so the idea of being sun-judged was to test it by the light to see if it is what it presents itself to be. Is it truly a valuable and very nice piece of pottery, or is it flawed? Is it hypocritical, not being what it claims to be because it has a crack in it that's been hidden? And so when Paul says to the Philippians, I want you to be sincere, the word we would probably use for someone that is not sincere is hypocritical. Probably not good to call them cracked, like the pottery. Don't call people cracked. It'd be hypocritical. And so he's saying, I don't want you to be hypocritical. I want you to be sincere. I want you to be genuine. When you follow Christ, I want you doing the right thing, genuinely following him, but I also want you to have the right motives, to be sincerely following Christ, that you are what you appear to be, doing the right thing, but for the right reasons. And we'll plan to look in more detail at this part of the chapter next week, but verses 15 through 18. Paul's talking about his circumstances in Rome, and he's saying there are people preaching the gospel. Some are sincerely preaching the gospel. They're preaching it with the right motives. Some are preaching the gospel in order to make things more difficult for Paul while he's in prison. Those people are doing the right thing. They're preaching the gospel, but they're not doing it sincerely. They don't have a pure motive. And so he says, in contrast to that, he wants the Philippians to be sincere, to be living rightly, but as they're living rightly, he wants them to have the right motives, to be sincere, to be pure, to be what they present themselves to be. And so he wants them to be sincere. He also wants them to be blameless. He's talking about a moral blamelessness, the idea of not stumbling into sin. And so these are kind of opposite sides of the same idea. On a positive side, be sincere, be pure, be genuine who you portray yourself to be. On the negative side, don't stumble into sin. Yes, we're going to struggle with sin. We're going to struggle with temptation, but pursuing that blamelessness in life. That's the goal of abounding in love. That's the goal of wise and discerning choices, to know what's best. The goal is to be sincere and blameless, that as others look at our lives, they don't see hypocrisy. As God is working our lives on the inside, it should be evident in our lives going out externally. It should be evident to others that they don't see hypocrisy. They don't see us proclaiming the message of Christ on one hand, but then living in a totally opposite way on the other. He's calling them to be sincere and to live out the gospel that's in their lives. And so that's the goal for them. He wants them to be sincere. He wants them to be blameless. And then again, verse 11. One more what that he prays for, and then the why. Why is he praying for all these things? Verse 11. Having been filled with fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Final what? What else does he want for them? He wants them filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ. Again, in salvation, when God saves us, God credits us with Christ's perfect righteousness. We believe on Christ. We receive that great gift of salvation that God's given to us. Our sin goes to Christ's account. Christ pays for our sin. His righteousness is credited to us. God views us as righteous. He declares us righteous based on what Christ has done. And so our position, God declares us righteous, But practically, we still struggle with sin. Practically, we still want to go our own way. We still want to very often pursue after sin. Well, what is God doing in sanctifying us? He wants us loving others more and more. He wants us having real knowledge, all discernment. He also wants the fruit of righteousness in our lives. He wants us living rightly, where we are turning from sin, where we are living the way that God's called us to live. And again, that, for a third time, goes back to John 15, the scripture reading that we had. In order to do that, we need to be abiding in Christ. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. We need to abide in Christ so that we can bear this fruit of righteousness. And that's why in verse 11, that fruit of righteousness comes through Jesus Christ. We're credited with his righteousness and salvation, but even the ability now to, as a Christian, live rightly before God. It's still because of what Christ has done for us, and it's still when we abide in Christ that we can bear much fruit. And in John 15, if we're told to abide in Christ, bear much fruit, what fruit are we supposed to be bearing? Well, one thing, amongst others, there's other fruit that could be applied there as well, but one thing is to, as it says in John 15, keep his commandments. To keep God's commandments, to be living rightly the way that God calls us to live. And so again, once more, returning to Lewis's illustration of a house, sometimes we struggle with sin that we want God to help us with. Sometimes we want him to remove that from our lives. We understand that. We're grateful for that help. Sometimes we want to hold on to things. Sometimes we want to hold on to things that we might know are wrong, but yet we still struggle with that temptation. We struggle with that sin. And yet God completing his good work in us, part of the work God is doing is producing the fruit of righteousness. Part of the work God is doing is changing us so we would live rightly, so that we would reflect the image of Christ. And so that's where sometimes we might struggle, it might be difficult for us. We might wonder, what is God doing? Why is he doing this in my life? Why is he working in this way? He is doing something good. He is producing good fruit in our lives, including the fruit of righteousness. We have a very encouraging promise in verse 6. He's going to finish that work. Very encouraging to us, but sometimes it's also very challenging to us because it's difficult as we go through that process. And yet, be encouraged by it. God is going to complete it, and it is good. And so that's the third thing that Paul is praying for them here. And then throughout the rest of the book, he's going to show them ways that they can be living rightly. But finally, he concludes his prayer in verse 11 to the glory and praise of God. All of these things, not just what we looked at today, but all of these things are things that should be to glory and praise of God. He's thankful for their partnership in the gospel. They have partnered with him. They are fellowshipping with him in the gospel. Well, that is to God's glory and praise. He's thankful for the good work that God's begun in them and that he will finish in them. Well, that is to God's glory and praise. He prays that they would abound in love. He prays that they would be sincere and blameless. He prays that they would bear the fruit of righteousness. Well, as God answers those prayers, as those things are fulfilled in their lives, it's the praise and glory of God. And so when we think about salvation, God deserves the glory for our salvation. God gives us the gift of salvation, something that we simply receive by believing in Christ. We don't get credit for it. We don't get glory. We don't get honor. We don't look at someone else and say, hey, you did such a great job of receiving salvation. God's the giver. God deserves the glory and the praise and the honor for salvation. Well, God also deserves the glory and the praise and the honor for sanctification. As God works in us, he should be honored and glorified. Well, how do we do that? How do we actually glorify God? We often hear that. We might hear that we should glorify God, but how do we do it? Well, what does it mean to glorify God? It means to honor him. It means to praise him, to worship him, to adore him, to give him the value, the honor that he is due. Worship in English, the older English form was worthship. It was to ascribe worth to something. To ascribe value to something. So when we worship God, we're giving him the value and the worth that he deserves. Practically, how do we do that? Well, we do that when we sing. That's why we sing in church. That's why you can sing outside of church. We can praise and glorify God as we do that. You say, well, I don't sing very well. Well, the Bible says, make a joyful noise to the Lord. It might not be joyful to the person next to you, but God says, make a joyful noise to the Lord. So we honor him, we glorify him when we sing, when we pray. When we pray, we should praise God. We should honor God. And if you think about the Psalms, That's exactly what many of the Psalms are doing. They are songs that were being sung, but many of them are praising God for his character, praising God for the things that he's done. And so we can sing, we can pray to praise God, but that's also like Sunday afternoons when we have communion downstairs. That's why we take testimonies. That's why even Wednesday nights when we take time to pray, but we can also share how God has answered prayer, we are letting others know what God has done. We're ascribing worth to him. We're glorifying him. We're magnifying him. We're helping others see better who God is and what God is like. And so we praise him. We glorify him directly to him, but we can praise and glorify him to others as well. As we point them to who God is so that they can get a better picture of who God is, that's another way to magnify him, to glorify him. And so Paul prays that God would accomplish these things in their lives so that God can be glorified and praised. And so throughout this introduction, we see several ideas, themes that will come up throughout the book. We see a very great encouragement. God's going to finish that good work that he started. We should be encouraged by that. And yet we also recognize we need patience, we need endurance, we need submission as God is completing that good work. Well, the work begins with salvation. Work begins with salvation, receiving that gift of salvation that God's provided. And so as Pastor Jeremy often says, if you're here and you don't know what that means, you don't know that you're saved, come and talk to us. Come and talk to me, Brother John, Pastor Jeremy, Pastor Chad, the person next to you. Talk to them. We'd love to show you from Scripture what the Bible actually says about salvation. But then if you are a believer, if we are a Christian, God's begun that good work, he is going to complete it. He is going to do what he said. And so as God is working in us, he calls us to live lives worthy of the gospel. He calls us to work out or live out our own salvation with fear and trembling. So let's seek his help as we live the way that he's called us to live. We need God's help to pursue the sanctification that he's laid out for us. So let's pray and then we'll sing a closing song as well. Lord, thank you for the good work that you do. You've begun a good work, and it's in your power and it's in your plan to complete the work that you started. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us to trust you, and at times even when we don't recognize what you're doing, we don't recognize why you're doing it or how you're doing it. Lord, I pray that you would help us to trust your wisdom and depend on you, and that as you work this good work in our lives, that you would complete it, but that you would strengthen and enable us to live lives worthy of the gospel. And that the great salvation that you provided for us, that we would understand it, we would love it, we would love you because of it. But that you would also work it out into every area of our lives, our relationships, the way we think, the way we talk, the way we act, whomever we're around. Lord, I pray that you would work our salvation out into all those different areas of life. Not for our honor, not for our glory, not so that we can look good, but that you would be praised and glorified through that. Lord, we want to honor and praise you, and so I pray that you would help us, even as we sing to close, that you would help us to honor and praise you. But as we go throughout this week, that you give us opportunities to share your word, to share the truth of who you are, but also that we'd have opportunities to share the things that you are doing and teaching us, the ways that you're changing us, that we would be able to glorify and magnify you to others. In Jesus' name, amen.